Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's read the scriptures that we are undertaking to understand. We're going to begin at verse 12. And let's read together. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Father, as we come now before your word, we are thankful for its truth, for its power, for its blessing, for its direction. We ask now, Father, as we go through these ideas that Paul presents, that you might enable us to understand and to perform them by the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as we come to this portion of Scripture, it seems as though Paul is coming to the end of his letter and he wants to get all of these things said before, you know, the paper runs out. That's what it feels like. And as I was studying this week, I'm saying this could be easily another 5 or 6 lessons, maybe more. We could take each one of these admonitions and spend a large amount of time on them. And so I'm really pressed, and this has been very thought-provoking for me this week. So let's just begin where we can begin and see what we can get through. Now, we know that the Thessalonian church had responsible leaders because Luke tells us that Aristarchus and Secundus in Acts 20 were leaders of this church. But we don't know why Paul had to write verses 12 and 13 regarding leaders and how to respect them. Now, it is possible that some church members had been disrespectful towards their leaders, or, on the other hand, maybe the leaders might have provoked a reaction because they were too heavy-handed in dealing with the church. We really don't know what was going on. And Paul rejects both of these ideas. He says it's God's will that every local church should enjoy pastoral oversight. But it's not his will that pastors should dominate everything in the church. Now, here's the problem we have in the American church. We often think of the church like a corporation that's designed to meet our needs. And sometimes we feel if the church doesn't meet our needs in the way that we think it should, then we go and find another church. Honestly, it's happened throughout our time here at Parkside. People come and people go because we just aren't able to fulfill what they need in the way that they perceive it. And in addition to that, the church in America has been often seen as a democratic institution, that somehow individualism and democracy should drive the church, when in fact the Bible is actually the opposite of that. And if you put these two misconceptions together, we have a church in America that is usually concerned with individual rights, individual achievement, and individual desires to the detriment of Christ's desire for the church. If I had a nickel for every person who said, "You just don't fulfill what I need in this congregation," and every time I said to them, we are giving you what you need even though you don't know it, I would be a rich man. But the fact is that this is the way the church has gone in America and perhaps around the world. I don't know. I've never belonged to a church outside of America, so I don't know. But we need to understand the important role that leaders in the church play in the church and how the people of the church are to respond to their leadership. And so the first thing that Paul says is, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very, very highly in love because of their work. Now, quite honestly, it's difficult for a pastor to teach on this because it sounds self-serving. But allow me to be very honest and straightforward with you and tell you that this is necessary teaching, especially in the church in America in 2015. And so let's just say what Paul says, what the Holy Spirit says through Paul. He says, look, we want you to esteem pastors highly because they do a few things. First of all, they are to work hard among you. Well, the fact of the matter is pastoral ministry is hard work. We don't just work on Sundays. Sometimes we have to work on Saturdays too. So it's every other weekend, yeah. But the fact is that, as you guys know, I've been in business for half of my life and a pastor the second half of my life, and I have never worked so hard as being a pastor here in the last 19 years. And the fact of the matter is that it is a weighty matter to be a pastor in the church. Why? Because we actually are given the authority to be over you in the Lord. That's what it says. It says over you. The first thing we want to understand is pastoral leadership is to be a leadership of submission, right? I mean, pastors are not to lord it over the flock. The Lord was very direct in that. But there is a sense in which pastoral team, a pastor has oversight for the flock. The idea is, of course, in protecting the flock in a lot of ways. First of all, to work hard in doing that which must be done to, and here's what the word means, the word over you in the Lord, it's the word poistemi, and it means this, to rule, to direct, to be the head of, and it refers to the elders of the church. By the way, you probably know that the word pastor and elder, presbyteri, is the same word. So that though we are pastors who are paid to be pastors, it's a great privilege to be paid to do this, we have elders of the church who are not paid who have the exact same responsibility. And so this whole idea of being hard at work in actually helping people, and here's the third part, the most difficult part, admonishing those who need admonishing. This word admonish doesn't refer to mere teaching for the mind, but rather admonishment is to instruct, to intend, to warn, and to correct. And while the pastoral authority isn't to be exercised in a dictatorial way, the fact is the elders and pastors are over the rest of the believers in the Lord in a way that is absolutely impossible to do away with in Christ. In other words, the church leaders are not autonomous. We are not sovereign. We represent Jesus' authority. We are commissioned by Christ to carry out the oversight of the flock according to his will and not my will or the pastor's will or the congregation's will. That's the most difficult part, I think, of being a pastor. And we in the pastoral staff do not take it lightly that we have these positions, because we know what James says in the third chapter, verse 1. He says, look, you will be held to a higher standard. We will be judged with greater strictness. And so as the elders of this church come together to try to make decisions about the church for the church, I want you to know that the collective wisdom of the elders is always placed under Christ. Maybe I can't share too much, there's not that much time, but let me just say to you that the elders of this church continually desire unanimity in every decision, so that we are united in our decisions, or else we continue to discuss them until we are united. Because we desire to seek the Lord's will for all of the reasons I've just mentioned. We understand the responsibility. And I'm not certain that all pastors do, but a biblical pastor certainly does. The responsibility is actually immense. It is actually too hard without Christ to actually do the job. And so the fact is there's potential for unrest in every church. There are quarrels in every church. There are people who think of themselves more important than they ought. There are people who have arguments over inconsequential theories. There are people who are majoring in the minors. And it's only when the leadership of the church leads biblically and the people respond biblically that there will be peace in the church. That's why he says at the end of verse 13, he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Evidently, it was a church in Thessalonica like every church, and there were difficulties. There would be difficulties if there's only two people in the church. We know that. And so the fact of the matter is, whatever those difficulties were, we don't know what they are, whether they were the people or the pastors. The fact is that the peace can only come when the pastors respond biblically and the people respond biblically. So Paul, in the beginning, turns his voice to the pastors. And he says to the people to respect the pastors, and not because they deserve it because of who they are, but they deserve the respect because of the work that they do. And so it's really the office, not the person, that gets the respect. And so it's interesting. We've been interviewing interns this last 2 weeks. And there was a fellow here last week from the South, and he called me Pastor Mickey, which is just a little bit beer. Every time he said that, I thought I had my Mickey Mouse ears on, you know? It was like... but he was being respectful. And I thought to myself, well, thank you very much. Don't call me Pastor Mickey. That's okay. Because I'm going to get my Mickey Mouse ears out and do that. But it's interesting that he understood that. I probably shouldn't say this, but I will. At one point in time, years ago, Alistair said, gee, I wish the people didn't just call me Alistair, because I think we've lost something. And I think now I get what he meant by that, because there is a respect for the office, but it's not because the pastors are better people or deserve it personally. But there is a response that the people in the congregation who are Christians for the pastors, the respect should go to the desire to serve Christ. That's the point. So Paul is speaking to the people. So he speaks about the pastor's thing, and the next thing then he talks about is to the people. And he says, so here's the question. What happens when people rightly recognize and appreciate the job that the church leaders are to do? Well, they will esteem their leaders because of the work that they're doing. They will esteem their leaders because of love, and they will be at peace with themselves, so that this peace comes from the people's proper response to the leadership and then also to the responsibility of being a Christian. That's what he says next here, that actually there are responsibilities that a Christian bears in the church. And he goes through them. He says, you and I, as members of the church, are to admonish the idle. We are to encourage the faint-hearted. We are to help the weak. We're going to tear this apart a little bit, but understand that he is now speaking to you. He's speaking to those who are Christians in the church. The first thing he says is admonish the idle. Now, this word idle can also mean disorderly. In other words, he says we are to admonish, we're to come alongside our brothers who are not living as they ought in the church. Some thought, quite honestly, that they no longer had to work once they joined the church, that it was the church's duty to support them. And we run into this continually. I would say that every single week we get at least one of those. People who have decided that it's up to the church to sustain them because they, after all, are members of the church, and that's what the church is to do. The church is to take care of people. Well, actually, that's a wrong presupposition. The church is to give glory to God and to teach people how to live. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, if there are the idle among you, then you are to come alongside your brother and admonish them, correct them, teach them, and so that they will understand that it is God's will that we actually work and give him the glory, as it says in Colossians 3, that whatever you do as unto the Lord, for it is the Lord God that you serve. And of course, I've told you the story. I know I've told you the story, but it just sticks in my mind about the fellow who came and said that the Lord told him to come and be our custodial staff. And I said to him, well, that's funny, because he didn't tell our custodian you were coming. You know what I mean? So, but he had quit his job, and I know I told you that story, but it just sticks in my mind of the kind of person who thinks that the church will take care of him because that's what he thinks they ought to do. In 2 Thessalonians, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks, it says this in 3. It says, for even when we were with you, Paul reminds them, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. There is a function in society of an individual who must work. And I think our society is missing the biblical mandate, especially as it goes along in the 21st century. In our leaders' meeting, there was the question of why would this even be in here? And I made the point to them that the guys that are on the leadership team are of an age where we understand that hard work was what it took to be a man. And so this it was so obvious, why would Paul write it? But it hasn't always been so. So, too much time on that, but he says we are to come along and to admonish the idle. Then he says we are to encourage the faint-hearted. These are people who are anxious probably about their friends. Remember, they asked the question, what happens about those who have died? These are the faint-hearted who are concerned about their salvation and the reality of what is going to happen. Beale says that this word literally means the small of soul, or the discouraged, if you will, or those who are weak in their faith. So he says, we're to come alongside, as Christians, come alongside our brothers who are faint-hearted and help them to understand the truth of the gospel. And thirdly, we are to help the weak. Now, who are the weak? Well, the weak are probably those who are maybe less mature in their faith. Maybe they are the ones that are dealing with death and concerns. And the word picture here is a picture of Paul saying to them, hold on to them, or put your arm around these people and help them. And so this is what we are to do as Christians with our Christian brothers. And lastly here, and fourthly, he says, be patient with everyone. Be patient. Now let's just be honest, guys. The lack of patience in our lives stems from selfishness and from an unwarranted view of our own self-worth. I don't have to go any place but the mirror to realize this, that when I've lost my patience, it's because I think that I'm more important than the people with whom I am dealing. And I just want you to know, do not drive slowly in front of me. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. I'm just going to tell you. Okay. Why is that? Because we have a higher esteem for our own self-worth than the next person. That's the honest answer. We don't want to be put out by having to deal with it. Stott says this, one might say that the idle, the anxious, and the weak were the problem children of the church family, plagued respectively with problems of understanding, faith, and conduct. Then Stott says this, every church has members of this kind. We have no excuse for becoming impatient with them on the ground that they are difficult, demanding, disappointing, argumentative, or rude. On the contrary, we are to be patient with all of them. And so, this is an admonition for each one of us, including me, that as we seek to minister to different kinds of Christians, those that are disobedient, those that are struggling spiritually, those that are struggling physically, we need to be patient and minister to them in their own situations. I was thinking about why is it that we get impatient when people don't seem to get things the way we think they ought to. Or when Paul says here, see that no one repays evil for evil. Why is it that we want to repay evil when in fact somebody does something evil to us? That's the question that struck me, as because I know it's true for each and every one of us in our human condition. Why is it that I feel this way? Why is it that you feel this way? And I had to think about this, and I said, you know, if your child does something to you that injures you, your reaction to your child is totally different than your reaction would be to someone else who did the exact same thing. Why? Why is that? And it's because you actually love your child or your grandchild, if you want. And even though the injury is just as hard to endure, in fact, because it comes from one of your family, it might be harder to endure. But the fact is, given the fact that it comes from one of your loved ones, we have a restrained response to them. Why is that? Well, it's because, not because the Lord says we're supposed to out of the law, but rather it is the perfect law of love. It's because we love them that we actually give them some grace. Now, perhaps not enough grace, perhaps we're not patient enough with them, but the fact is we all know this, that we are more patient with those that we love than those that we don't know or don't care about. And the fact is that Christ's perfect love was demonstrated and revealed in the cross. And when we have become Christians, and if you're a Christian here today, we have a family that is much larger than our nuclear family. That all of us who are in Christ tonight are actually brothers and, if you will, sisters in this congregation to one another. And when we are injured by one of the congregants in whatever way, the fact is we need to look at our brothers in a way that we would look at our own children, understanding that Christ died for all of us who believe. And that when that injury comes from a brother, we need to think of them as one of the family. And the desire then to do this comes from where? It comes from not the desire to keep the law, not the desire to do what Paul tells us to do, not with the pressure of having to do these things, but rather it comes because the Lord has changed us and our desire is to please Him. And when we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, our desire is not to return evil for evil, because He didn't, right? I mean, what did he say? Jesus says in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now that's hard enough in our context. But can you imagine being in the Middle East right now as a Christian? Jeff went to Egypt a few months ago, and he said that the Egyptian people and the president of Egypt, Sisi, right now, has been impacted by the Christians' non-response to the persecution that is coming at them. That when men and women are being beheaded and attacked for being Christian, their non-response has said more to him than the idea of them being killed. In other words, they didn't try to do likewise as the churches were building, were burning. And so it is the Christian witness that has actually changed the leadership of Egypt. And of course, if you go back into history, what you discover is that Rome was changed by the witness of the Christians who died for their faith. And we could say more, but the fact is that Jesus says that we are to turn the other cheek. Now, I'll tell you what, I have a hard time doing that as I'm driving my car, let alone when somebody is attacking me personally. But if we understand that it's not a law that we are to follow, but actually the result of our love for Christ, that changes everything. As it becomes a change in our heart, as it becomes the result of the fruit of the Spirit in our soul. So in other words, always try to be kind, seek to do good, aim at doing the best that you can, both within the church and with everybody else as well. So here's the thing, guys. The question is not, will you be a witness for Christ? The question is, what kind of witness for Christ will you be? And then, as though it isn't difficult enough, he gives us all of these closing remarks. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And so we have the pastor's concern, the people's concern, and then he gives us our prayer concerns. And what he gives us here, gentlemen, is the secret on how to live in this fallen world. That's what we have here. He says, rejoice always. Well, of course, it's easy to say. He says to pray without ceasing. He doesn't mean that we are to be mumbling prayers under our breath as we go along all day. Actually, what he is saying here is that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. So that as your heart is changed by Christ, you will desire to pray as you are living your life. That your very life becomes a prayer to God. That as you walk with the Lord, you will be in constant communion with him. And you'll see many reasons for rejoicing that you never saw before you were walking in concert with him. As Stott says in one of his books, that we are to keep in step with the Spirit. And as we are walking with Christ, as we are being changed by the Holy Spirit, what we discover is all of the turmoil of this world actually holds, if you will, nuggets and truths and encouragements that comes from Christ. Why? Because when we delight ourselves in him, then our hearts will be molded to his desires. That's why he says give thanks in all circumstances. Quite honestly, this is supposed to be all of the people of God. These are the people of God who are saying, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Guys, if we are honest, as Psalm 22 says, that the lines for us, at Psalm 26, that the lines for us have fallen in pleasant places. That's absolutely true for most of us, given all of the turmoil. And when we understand that God has been so gracious to us, out of our love for Christ, we ought to be, by the power of his Spirit, desiring to thank him in every circumstance. And then he says, do not quench the Spirit or despise prophecy. And I just want to take a minute here to talk about this idea of prophecy. I told you in the question that prophecy is speaking forth the word of God. And of course, in the first century, before the New Testament was completed, the canon was completed, that we had people prophesying, that there were prophets who spoke the word of God. And even if you go back to 1 Corinthians, and if you see Paul here, he says we are to test everything. And the question you have to ask yourself is, okay, we're not to despise prophecy. Well, what is prophecy today? Prophecy today is speaking God's word. That's what it's always been. So if you are to test it, how would you know if somebody prophesies to you, how would you know if it is the word of God or not? Well, the answer is you have to compare it with the Bible, because that truly is the word of God. So if somebody prophesies and says, you know, I see that you're in difficulty. God told me that the solution to your problem is to go and rob the bank down the street. Someone could say that. God told me. How many times people play the God card? Now, how would you know if it's prophetic or not? Well, you know enough to know that thou shalt not steal is one of the 10, right? One of the 10 biggies. So there's a good chance that wasn't prophetic. Now, there are other things that are not obviously clear, but the fact of the matter is every prophecy will be in line with the Word of God. It's also why we are here to study the Word of God, so that we know what the Word of God says. And today we have churches that have tongue speaking and prophecy. They say that prophecy is for today. Let me just say this, that if it were truly the Word of God, then every individual who is a Christian would have to follow the prophet, what the prophet says. And so I'm not saying... Let me back up here. Paul says, do not disdain the speaking in tongues. So I'm not going to disdain that. I'm not going to prevent that. But I will say this, that anyone that says that they are prophesying must realize that everything they say must be in direct correlation with the Bible. Alistair once, a long time ago, gave this illustration. He said he had a friend who was in a charismatic church, and his friend said to him, spoke in tongues and said, the God just told me that you are going to be a, that you're going to study the Bible, and you're going to teach people the Bible, and you're going to be really successful. And that you need to study the Bible. And Alistair said, well, why don't you just tell me to read 1 Timothy 3? I mean, it's all right there. Why do I need the rest of it? So you get the point. The point is that prophecy must correlate to the Scripture. So how would you ever know if a prophecy is true? Well, you'd have to know if it's in the Scriptures. And anything that contradicts the Scriptures cannot be prophecy. That's why Paul says we are to be Bereans. That's what the Bereans did when he came. They searched the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. Well, I think we better conclude this. And so, what does he say? Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. All of these things are, if you will, God's sanctification in you. And just take a look at verse 23 with me. We have this doxology. And I want to point out one or two things and we're done. First of all, the doxology is this. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will certainly do it. I want you to notice the passive nature of this doxology. Notice that God himself is our peace. That God is the one who sanctifies us and sets us aside. God is the one who keeps your whole spirit, soul, and body blameless. God is the one who calls you. God is the one who is faithful. God is the one who does it. So that when you are concerned, have I lost my salvation? Have I been living in a way that causes me to lose hope in the future? Understand this, that if God is convicting you, then you confess your sin and he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin. But it is the Lord who is enabling you to live as he has called you to live. And in light of all these things, all of these admonitions that Paul gives, we must understand that it is all God's grace in you. As you strive to serve him out of the love that you have for him, that all of these things are the result of your love for Christ that just oozes out of the Christian who is controlled by the Spirit. And so Paul, with all of God's grace, he says to the brothers, pray for us. Be at peace among yourselves. And I think you ought to note that verse 13 speaks of peace, and then it ends again in verse 23 with peace. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And so what we have here is the ability and the admonition to live peaceably before the watching world as Christians. The church's understanding of the pastor's responsibility, the church's understanding of the people's responsibility, the church's understanding of our prayerful responsibility all lead to the witness of Christ by the church in this fallen world. May the Lord enable us to live this way for his glory, we pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is challenging, but it is also eye-opening to realize that it is your Holy Spirit that enables and accomplishes that which you have called us to do. Help us to be proactive in our thinking and to rely upon you, and that what would exude from our being would be the love of Christ. Help us to be patient and kind and concerned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.